Well, that reminds me of a story. That reminds me of a story. That was my lead-in. I don't actually have a story. Most of us, when we hear that phrase, our ears perk up and our eyes widen. We love a good story. We love to hear whether it's about somebody's crazy fishing trip or it's a new movie that's just come out. We love a good story. Well, why do you think that is? Why is it that we love nothing better than a good story? Whether it's a good book, a good movie, a good television show, or the ongoing stories that we experience in our lives, there's really something about a good story that moves us, isn't there? When was the last time you heard a good story? Well, the story is a powerful thing, whether you realize it or not. But as we're thinking about that, as we're beginning this new series through the book of Nehemiah this morning, what if there was really only one story? What if there was only a singular grand story that overarched the entire universe? What if there were a central character and one theme and one drama that was playing itself out all around us? Well, my friends, that is exactly what the Bible tells us. A story. A true story. A story where we aren't the main characters, but God is. And this is not only a story that he's writing, but the story where he is the central character, the central theme, and the central purpose. Friends, when we open the pages of Scripture, we find that after God's creation, our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were created in his image, turned from God and rebelled against him, bringing sin and death into this whole world, bringing it into all of our lives. And we ultimately find that the story of Scripture, the story that is playing itself out now around us, is the story of the God of the universe redeeming this world, putting back things that had been broken, renewing a world that has become twisted and broken down. This is often what we call the story of redemption. The story of redemption, and the climax is what? Well, the climax of the story of redemption has happened. It is the coming, the living, the dying, and the resurrecting of Jesus Christ, God made flesh. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because if this is true, and I believe it is, then you and I are in this story. But for us to understand who we are in the story, for us to understand the role that we play in the story of God, we must understand what has come before us and, interestingly enough, how the story is going to end. This, my friends, is why we soak ourselves in the story of Scripture. It is why the Bible plays such a significant role in the life of the church. Because it's because of this word that we understand who we are and where we fall in God's story. Now, we've just finished. I want to be able to step over here and still see everybody. We've just finished our series of sermons through the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And some would argue that those letters, those parts of the Bible that we often call the New Testament, are the most important for us today as Christians and as the church living in wait for Jesus Christ to return. And there's some validity to knowing the New Testament. But what we find, what has been true really since the foundation of the church, is that it's not just important for Christians to understand the New Testament and all the commands given to us as Christians today, but it is also just as essential for us to understand the Old Testament. You know, Paul actually tells Timothy this in his second letter. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all of Scripture is God-breathed. The only problem we run into there is that Paul is currently writing that. There wasn't the New Testament at that time. So what Scripture was Paul talking about being God-breathed and profitable for everything? He's talking about the Old Testament. And so if we are going to understand who we are It is essential for us to understand the story of God that we call the Old Testament, which brings us really to the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Now, I'm not going to ask which one of you that's your favorite book or your life verse is from the book of Nehemiah, because there's probably not going to be too many of you. But by God's grace, there will be more of you when we're done with this series than right now. So this morning, we're going to drop our lives into the world and life of one of God's biggest leaders, into one of the scariest times in God's story. Nehemiah lived in another era. He lived in another era, one very different from our own. Yet he faced a lot of the same daunting demands of living as a faithful servant of the Lord in the midst of a chaotic, broken world, just like us. Like Nehemiah, we are a people who belong to the Lord. We are a people who belong to a corporate body of believers and who need God's power and God's direction and God's help in our lives. Like him, we want to know God and his ways. We want to understand God's character and his attributes, who he is. And we want to grasp how to worship and glorify him. Like Nehemiah, we want to be used of the Lord in ways that help further the work of God and his kingdom and establish God's people as a more radiant witness to the watching world. Like Nehemiah, we want to be more regular in prayer, more expectant of God and his answers to our pleas. Like Nehemiah, we want to be a people of God, a community formed and reformed by God's word. And like Nehemiah, we want to be courageous. We want to be courageous when facing fears and the enemies and adversaries of God. And like Nehemiah, we want to finish well for the glory of God. And so my prayer for this series, so we've been preparing and I've been thinking about this series. My prayer, especially as we continue working through rebuilding and replanting ourselves as a church, reestablishing ourselves as a church, is that we would come to rely on God in new and assuring ways. So let's go ahead and jump into the text. Jump into the story of God as we walk through the text. And I'll help us orient ourselves in the first point of what's going on and how Nehemiah responds this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Real quick, if you're using a pew Bible, that's going to be page 370. When you get there, just look for his name. This book is in some ways kind of Nehemiah's diary. In some ways, we're learning. He's telling us the story. Now, if you're using your own Bible, interestingly enough, Nehemiah is kind of in the center of our Bibles. It comes after 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then we have another double book that we separate in our Bibles, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'll talk a little bit this morning about Ezra's contribution, but really you have four double books there. And so if you're looking for it, it's in between Ezra and then Esther comes right after Nehemiah, also taking place during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. It's on page 370 in the Pew Bibles. And as always, we do have free Bibles if you don't have one of your own in the foyer, so grab one of those today on your way out. All right, let's jump into the story this morning, looking at the first chapter, which really is going to set everything up for this whole series. This is God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. Wow. It's quite a way to start, isn't it? Some of you, as I'm reading that, are already like, what in the world is going on? And that's okay. We're going to get into that. We're going to talk about the setting and what's happening here in this first point in just a minute. But there's really three things that we find in this opening chapter of Nehemiah's diary, of his journal, of what happened in his ministry. And there's three things I just want us to wrap our minds around this morning, the point of this story. It's really going to lay the groundwork for where we're going to go this whole summer. So three things, three points, I guess, and that's these. The ruin we face, the way we respond, and the hope we have. The ruin we face, the way we respond, and the hope we have. And as we explore these things this morning in particular, my prayer is that you'll see God's desire for us to run to Him in prayer whenever we find ourselves in need of renewal and of hope. It's okay, the ruin we face. We see this in verses 1 through 3. There's a whole background to understanding what happens in these opening verses. And give me just a few minutes to set that up for us. In Nehemiah's day, the people of Israel were in serious crisis. They had already been in a special covenant relationship between them and Yahweh, the God of heaven, for some 1,500 years. They were God's chosen people. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that. The people He had pulled aside from the nations too, and you may remember the promise He gives to Abraham. He had pulled them out away from the nations so that they may in turn be a blessing to the nations. That was the call that He placed on their lives. Their call was to display His glory to the nations. And yet, they had blown it at nearly every step. They end up going into captivity in Egypt, led out under Moses' leadership. They'd been rebellious in the wilderness and had wandered for 40 years without a home. Finally, under the leadership of Joshua, God leads them into the promised land. They lived in the promised land for hundreds of years. But for the most of those years, they had sinned horribly over and over against God. They routinely rejected His law, killed His prophets, worshiped other gods, got together with every willing partner. They even murder their own children to sacrifice to idols like Molech. This people that God had chosen to bring health and healing to the nations instead had hearts that more oftentimes than not mirrored those very nations. And as a result, God finally brought the ultimate covenant judgment upon them. He exiles them from the promised land. Taken into exile, taken captive, and led away from their home by those nations that they were meant to point to God. This is what we read about in books like Exodus and Joshua and Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This is the cry that we hear over and over from the prophets. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are saying, hey, we've got to repent. We've got to go back. We're going to be taken. We've been taken. We are in exile. We must go back. And so, they're taken away. But God still loves them. And He doesn't give up on them. Friends, this is the gospel in action here in the Old Testament. God had forgiven their trespasses. He had begun to restore His kingdom. when the Old Testament prophets spoke of the restoration of the kingdom of God, and when they foresaw a new covenant and a perfect holy life, and when they spoke of the kingdom that the Messiah would bring, God starts bringing that into fruition here. This was supposed to be it. This is where Nehemiah's story picks up. See, even though Nehemiah is in the middle of our Bibles, chronologically speaking, it is the end of the Old Testament. When we get to the end of Nehemiah, it goes dark for some 400 years. And so what takes place in this book is of supreme importance for us in understanding Jesus and His coming. So, we come to Nehemiah. He is a trusted servant in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes. And in Persia, in the kingdom that rules the world, Persia has begun to allow and indeed assist in the rebuilding and restoration of Jerusalem and the city walls. And most importantly, the temple of Yahweh there. This is what the book of Ezra is all about how Artaxerxes and the other leaders start to send the Jewish people back to Jerusalem to rebuild things, not because they love them, but because they want them to begin interceding to their God on their behalf. Maybe the way we maintain world power is to have friendly relationships with these other nations, and we can get them to intercede on behalf of their gods for us. But Nehemiah himself is a faithful Jew, one of the exiles who is awaiting this coming kingdom of God and the restoration of God's people. He is biding his time in Persia and dreaming of the time when he's going to be in the New Jerusalem. But then he gets the news that something has gone terribly wrong. His brother, Hanani, comes to him and tells him that the walls are in ruins. The people feel defenseless. This was an awful disaster. In some ways, it's actually worse than the original destruction and exile. I mean, think about it. God's people are dejected, but there's a ray of hope that they get to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that's been destroyed and start the community back and to recommit themselves to God. And they go back and the walls are destroyed. They are left vulnerable and wide open for any of those nations who hate them to come in and bring ruin to the people. The walls signified defense in that time. Consider what was at stake. Without a secure wall to defend the people from predators and raiders and surrounding powerful nations, there would be no permanent restoration of an Israelite culture. Their heritage, their way of life would cease. They would be drawn into the surrounding cultures. The law and the word of God would be forgotten again by this last remnant. And they would become more and more like the other nations. And eventually they would just fade away. Now you may not think that's a big deal. But friends, if there's no Israel, then there's no coming of the Messiah. This is the story of God. And so Nehemiah saw it as this: if he didn't help and if he didn't go to God, the story of God would end in a sad and disastrous way. This is why the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Their security was in ruins. Friend, I wonder if you feel that way today. Now, the application of this passage is not an argument for building a wall ourselves. So if you thought that's where I was going to go, I'm not going there. But there is a spiritual aspect of what they're facing here that we can really relate to in our own day. That much like the Israelites here, we today suffer under ruin and destruction ourselves. And much like the Israelites, oftentimes that ruin and destruction we bring upon ourselves. It's not always those outside forces and the big, bad, evil world. But many times it's our own big, bad hearts. And so how often do we feel like the people here? See, friends, the temptation that we all face is to try as much as we can to build up defenses for ourselves. We try to find fortress in our success, in our safety, in our comfort, in our family, in our homes. We look to worldly things for security. Much like the people did then, but how often we end up in the same place as the passage says, in great trouble and shame. Friends, this is a core truth of the Christian faith. The fact that we can't save ourselves. That we are, as Isaiah says, all like sheep who have gone astray. Friend, if you're here today and you aren't a Christian, maybe this point will have a significant impact on you. Because it illustrates the truth that takes some folks a long time to realize. That you need a bigger defense, you need a bigger redeemer for your life than anything in this world could ever provide. And as Christians, we know that defense is God. And we know that defender as Jesus Christ, who is ruined so that we may be strengthened. But in that moment of ruin for the people, and perhaps for us, we often can't see it. We often can't see it. So we need to refocus. So how should we respond? Well, how does Nehemiah respond? That's the next point, and we see that in verses 4 through 7. The way we respond. Nehemiah hears from his brother that the walls are in tatters, the people completely exposed, and how does he respond? Well, being a good leader, as we'll come to see, he jumps into action. But by doing what? By doing what? It's worth looking at. Don't miss it. He doesn't grab the blueprints for the wall. He doesn't take off running toward Jerusalem. Remember, he's a long way away from the city. He doesn't start throwing punches. Who's done this? He doesn't even start gathering the workers. Instead, it tells us that he prays. He prays. And not just for a day or two. See, the story begins, you'll remember, it says, in the month of Kislev. And then in chapter 2, we'll look at next week, begins in the month of Nisan. And in their calendar during that time, those 2 months are 4 months apart. And so it was 4 months before he actually does any physical action. For 4 months, Nehemiah is going to God both day and night, it says. Friends, 4 months with his back against the wall, or with no wall, I guess is a better way to put that. His first response is to go to God. Similarly, it was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said that he had so much to do each day that he would spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer. Think about that for a minute. Luther said he had so much to do each day that he would spend the first 3 hours in prayer. What does that statement say? Well, it says what Nehemiah says, is that I can't do any of this apart from God. That we cannot bring any change, any renewal, any hope if we do not go to God first. If we do not have God on our side. As Paul would one day say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so Nehemiah lives that out. Friend, I wonder if you have this view of prayer to God when your life is in shambles. This is one of the main reasons we have such a focus on prayer as a church. We devote an entire service Sunday evenings to praying, and we actually pray. I know some of y'all have been to churches that have a prayer service, and it's more like a gossip session. Here we actually pray. Why? Because, friends, it seems to me in today's culture of going, 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 our view of prayer is far too small. It is. Have you ever considered all the big decisions that you've made in your life and how much and how often you've actually prayed about them? I always say it all the time, I'll pray about it. But how many of them have you actually prayed about? How often have you actually asked God for wisdom and discernment over the matters of your life? Just as encouragement, it's been such a testimony to God's faithfulness in our church. Hear how He's answered our prayers. We spent time as a church praying for other godly men, and you saw what the Lord has done. We spent time praying that the Lord would bring more families to our church, that our church would be filled with children. I counted 2 weeks ago, there were 33 kids here, y'all. We've prayed that the Lord would grow our love for Him and His Word. And friends, as your pastor who has a unique view into your walk with the Lord and your spiritual lives, God is growing our church in His love, our love for Him and His Word. We have lots of other big prayers we're praying as a church, and many of us as individuals, because we have a big God who hears them, and so we pray. So Nehemiah prays. Things were too on the line for him not to. And what is so radical here, maybe for you, is not that he prays, but what he prays. What he prays. And that's really where I want to spend the rest of the time this morning, just looking at the content of his prayer. Look back at Nehemiah's prayer to God when he hears that the walls of Jerusalem are ruined and the people exposed. He begins, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Friends, do you see how he prays? Just take a step back. Look at what he prays. In this desperate time of need, when everything is destroyed, and Nehemiah could have went to God with this self-pity cry for help, "God, we need you now." How does he begin? Instead, he begins with adoration for God. He orients himself or reorients himself around God instead of demanding that God orient himself around the times. Nehemiah, as commentator Derek Kidner says, puts himself in his proper place. He reminds his own heart that this God that he is going to is not just some vending machine up in the sky where he gets to plop in his prayer coins and get whatever he wants. But look at how he talks about God here. That he is the awesome God of heaven. The God who makes and keeps covenant with his people. That God is faithful. Whose love is steadfast with those that he draws to himself and calls to obey him. Friend, is this how you pray? I mean, in honest examination of my own heart, I don't know. Is this how you begin your moments with the very one who created you? This is why we begin our services each Sunday morning with a call to worship and a prayer of praise. The call to worship is often a passage that exalts or extols the attributes of God. That he is who he says he is. And that prayer of praise is just praising him for who he is. It's just lifting him up. It's a prayer where there aren't a bunch of requests made, where we're not lamenting or lifting up thanksgiving. Instead, we are declaring back to God who he is. And by doing that, we, in that moment, are putting ourselves in our right place. I wonder if your personal prayers are like that. Do you begin your prayers by reorienting yourself, by reminding yourself who you are speaking to? The awesome God of the universe. You know, maybe that's something this week you could spend focusing on in your own private prayer life. Just by beginning your time of prayer, acknowledging and praising God for who he is, instead of starting by focusing on all the things you need. If you want to grow more in your prayer life, I just want to point this out. You can grab a copy of Habits of Grace, a book that we have a few copies of on our bookstall right now. It's a book that just talks about the different ways to build God's grace in our hearts. And there's a whole section in there about prayer. Maybe that would be a help to you. So where does Nehemiah go from proclaiming God's excellencies? Where does he go next? It draws him to nothing short of repentance and confession. He says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." That we need new walls. No, that's not what he says. He says, "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Friends, whether we realize it or not, seeing who God really is, the only proper response for us is to fall down on our face in repentance and confession and laying ourselves before him. We become face down and empty-handed confessing. What Nehemiah realizes in his prayer, realizes in his coming before the holy God, is that the only hope he has for moving forward and the only hope that his people have for renewal starts with confessing their sins against God. It starts with repentance, seeking his mercy and forgiveness. And friends, again, we have much to learn here. The attitude of Nehemiah's heart presses against us so much in our own pride. This is why we have a prayer of confession every week in our service as well, to train our hearts in this way. See, it seems to me that many of us have no problem admitting that we do boo-boos or that we've done bad things or we have some sins in our lives, and we just kind of talk about them, you know, big S. We just have some sins in our life. You know, I've struggled with sin. Many of us have no problem admitting we make mistakes, but we fail to own or acknowledge the consequences of our choices. What Nehemiah shows us here is that it's good for us and for our own hearts to connect the dots of our sin and the chaos that it brings. See, Nehemiah realizes that those burnt down walls and that people in shame and in trouble are the consequences of their own rebellion. And so, friends, we would do well to take stock of our own lives and see where we need to grow in this. For some of you today, that may be for the very first time that you go to God confessing your sin. For others, it may be that you need to come before God in a renewed way. As a church, we need to constantly be going before God confessing our sins as a people. That's what he does here. He corporately confesses for them. But many of us have fear in that. We have fear of fessing up to God, don't we? Perhaps Nehemiah even felt a quiver in his own heart as he's saying these things, as he's owning the sins of his people, that fear God would reject you, that he would turn the blind eye and ignore your cries. So what hope do we have? We find this, Nehemiah calls on it in the last three verses, in verses 8 through 11. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you. Unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place where I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What has Nehemiah finally done in the closing request of his prayer? How do we find hope here ourselves? Well, in a phrase, it all centers on the word of God itself. This is the essence of how Nehemiah presses forward and ultimately looks to God by appealing to the promises of God and they're given to Nehemiah and to the nation in his word. And I didn't mention this earlier, but this really encapsulates the whole prayer. And maybe it's something you can go back and look at this week. Every phrase in this prayer can be tied to some previous Old Testament passage. So just go this week and look at Nehemiah's prayer and try to see if you can find where they go back to. But especially here, it goes back to Deuteronomy 4, that if the people rebelled, God would scatter them. But if they returned to him, he would draw them back to them. And so Nehemiah is not coming up with some innovative, revolutionary idea and calling on God to make a way for success. Instead, he's saying, no, God, you have promised to do this. And so I am just calling on the promises. When he says remember, it's not as if God forgot. He's saying, God, we are claiming those promises that you have placed on our lives, that you would do this if we repent. God, we are repenting, and we are desiring for you to be at work among us again. Friends, I wonder, are we like that? Do we live in light of the promises of God? Do we bank our lives on his word? Donald Whitney has a great short little book called Praying the Bible. He says something I think we could all really grow in. He says this, I maintain that people, truly born again, genuinely Christian people, often do not pray simply because they do not feel like it. And the reason they do not feel like praying is that when they do pray, they tend to say the same old things about the same old things. Friends, if you want to enrich your prayer life, open God's word and start praying through it. Especially those New Testament promises. Pray through them. When you're weary, turn to Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ask for God's rest based on that passage. Pray God's word. That's how Nehemiah moves forward, by banking his life. And this is the same hope we have, that we too can bank our lives on the promises of God given to us in his word. That as we read the pages of Scripture, we find God's story of redemption for the world coming ultimately through Jesus Christ. We can bank our lives on that story. We can bank our lives on how it ends And he says it will end in his glory. That's what Nehemiah was doing here. That's what we can do now. I finally close and just asking you this, who was Nehemiah praying for? It wasn't primarily for himself. He had a great life. It's the cupbearer of the king. I would argue it wasn't primarily for the people of Israel either. Primarily, he was praying for God's sake. He was praying that God's name would be lifted high because Nehemiah knew God's word and he knew that if the people of God did not exist, there would not come a Messiah. And so lastly, he was praying for God's sake. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, though. As we're going to see in Nehemiah, the wall is rebuilt. The people are sustained. And though God does not speak for 400 years, it is into that silence, but into a Jerusalem for all of its woes, that a Savior is born in the city of David. Friends, Christ is the great fulfillment of Nehemiah's prayer. And he is the one that we have hope in rebuilding our lives as well. This morning, how should we respond to crisis? Well, like Nehemiah, we ought to begin with who God is and let that drive us to confession and to prayer. After all, Nehemiah's entire prayer led up to that last verse. It stated the thoughts and the motivations behind the one petition Nehemiah actually brought before God in prayer. It was only one petition. Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success now as I go to ask the king for a great favor. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. That's what we're going to see next time. This morning we can close by praying together that God would begin and continue to do a work among us. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we do come to you this morning in prayer, praying for renewal, praying for new life to continue in this church and in the people. Would you grant us repentance? Would you grant us to glorify you in all that we do? God, we know that you are faithful, and so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.